His Hands and His Feet, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Dear sinner, dear doubter, dear skeptic, see His hands and feet. The forgiveness of my sin lies in the hands and the feet of the crucified and risen Jesus.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift during the Easter season. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us during the 50 days of Easter.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd. Welcome on this Thursday afternoon, April the 29th. There are so many objections. They could fill a book, couldn't they? Objections to what the Bible so plainly says in its first two chapters, and maybe even beyond that, into the rest of the chapters of the book of Genesis. How do we respond to objections about the age of the earth, about the fossil record, about the speed of light and how long it takes for starlight to reach us? All of these raised as objections to the biblical account of creation. Joining us to answer some of those questions, just some of those questions on creation, evolution, and the Bible, Ken Ham, president, CEO, and founder of Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum. He's host of a daily radio feature called Answers with Ken Ham. He's general editor of the book, The New Answers Book 3. We'll be giving away three copies of this book in the course of our conversation, so stay tuned. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, it's great to be with you.
Generally speaking, is there anything in the Bible that remotely supports the evolutionary model of human development or the world around us?
Well, you know, the word evolution means change, but most people, when they hear the word evolution, think of molecules to man, ape-like creatures to people. And when you understand the evolutionary model as it's taught in the public schools and through books and TV and so on, it is a history of millions of years of death, of animals eating each other, of disease, of ape-like creatures turning into people, of reptiles turning into birds. And in looking at that supposed evolutionary history, there is absolutely nothing in the Bible to support that at all. In fact, all the statements that we read in the Bible, in Genesis, for instance, God made kinds after their kinds, that death came after sin, that God made man from dust, woman from his side, it all totally contradicts the supposed evolutionary history.
On the subject of death, you have an entire chapter on this about death before Adam sinned. Why is that such an important point? Why is that perhaps the most kind of to-the-point argument from the Bible against the whole notion of Darwinian evolution?
Well, there's a number of aspects, but one important thing is this, that, you know, when we take God at his word, is his word authoritative? Can we take him at his word? And it's very important for us to understand that when we're talking about the gospel, the resurrection, it's because we take God at his word. And so, does the Bible mean what it says or does it not when regard to these issues? And when it comes to the issue of death, this is a very, very obvious one. The Bible makes it very clear in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, Adam and Eve were vegetarian and the animals were vegetarian. So animals were not eating each other originally. And not only that, but that thorns came after the curse and so on. Now, the late Dr. Carl Sagan, he said this, evolution equals time and death. But the Bible never puts time and death together. Time, millions of years of death leading up to man. The Bible says sin and death go together. As a result of sin came death. Now, when you look in the fossil record, the supposed record of millions of years, there's lots of evidences there of animals eating each other, animals, gnawing on the bones of others. There's lots of examples of diseases in animals, such as brain tumors, cancer, arthritis. See, at the end of the 6 day of creation, God said everything was very good. How could you have all this disease causing death in the fossil record if everything was very good? How could you have evidence of animals eating each other in the fossil record if originally, before sin, they're all vegetarian? And the Bible makes it very, very clear that the whole of creation groans now because of sin. If the death and struggle that evolutionists talk about in their millions of years scenario, if Christians adopt that, then what did sin do to the world? What did the fall do to the world? Then it's been groaning ever since things started. It's not groaning just because of sin. And the Bible also talks about a restoration. One day there'll be a restoration. What's the restoration going to be? To death and suffering, or to a perfect world with no death, no suffering? As the Bible says, even death will be thrown into the lake of fire. In fact, the Bible calls death an enemy. And so when we take God at his word, it's very obvious. There was no animals eating each other before sin. It was a perfect world. There was no death before sin. Animals were vegetarian. There was no disease before sin. So if you believe in millions of years and believe in millions of years of death in this evolutionary history, then what you're really saying is we can't trust God's word. It doesn't mean what it says. And that's a major issue.
Let's talk a bit about a concept upon which Darwinian evolution plays a lot. The concept of species. Is this the best way of thinking about how the animal world, and including human beings, how that's organized?
Well, you know, a lot of people really are confused on this issue, and this is where evolutionists are able to brainwash people, because they say, look, the Bible teaches that species shouldn't change, because you're saying God made different kinds of animals and plants after their kind, but we know animals change. We see new species before our very eyes, so we see evolution happening even in our present world. And you see, this is where we need to understand there's a big difference between the term species, which has rather arbitrary definitions depending on how scientists define them, but the word species is very different to the biblical word kind. And we need to, therefore, have an understanding here about this so that we really grasp what we're talking about. Now, the biblical word for kind, we would say, from our studies, equates more to the family level of classification. You've got phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. And so when God made the different kinds of animals and plants, he's talking about the different families. For instance, there's one family of dogs. You can have lots of different species of dogs, but one family of dogs. There's one family of elephants, lots of different species of elephants, but one family of elephants, one family of cats, 50 families of dinosaurs, and so it goes on. Now, when you look at dogs, for instance, we have different species today, dingoes, wolves, coyotes, jackal, fennet, foxes, all your domestic varieties of dogs. And people use the word, and secular scientists use the word evolution for those species, but it's not evolution in the Darwinian sense. It's only evolution in the sense of change, which is why we don't use the word evolution for that. If you start with two dogs coming off Noah's Ark, and that's all you would need because Noah only took two of each kind or each family on board the Ark of the land animals. So two dogs, because of the incredible variability, there's actually millions, in fact, zillions of possible combinations from the information that's there in our DNA. It's an incredible amount of information God put in each kind. Well, with all the possible combinations, as the numbers of dogs build up and then some move away from each other, then you can get different combinations, not new information, different combinations of the information that came from that original gene pool of dogs, resulting in different species as they separated from each other. In fact, similar sort of thing happened to the humankind, although in the humankind there's no different species, but we have different people groups. The Tower of Babel, God gives different languages as the human population splits up into separate groups. Because of the incredible amount of variability there, you'll end up with certain combinations of information that are prevalent in certain groups and distinguish one group from another, but they all come from the original pool of information. So it's very important to understand what's going on here. In fact, what is taught in schools as evidence for evolution, the speciation that we see, is actually evidence against evolution, because speciation involving natural selection, adaptation, works on information that's already there, and you can actually lose information over time. You get new combinations of information, but there's no new information, which is what you need for evolution. So when you understand what's happening, it's actually the opposite of the Darwinian evolutionary process.
Let's talk about the age of the Earth. It's often said, I mean, just kind of colloquially, that the Earth has at least, at very least, the appearance of immense age. How old does the Earth actually look?
Well, as I say to people, the only way you'd know how old the Earth was, if somebody was there to see it start and could actually tell you this is when it started. Someone who you can trust, who knows everything, who doesn't tell a lie, who can reveal that to you. And actually, we do have someone. That is God. Because the God of the Bible is one who has infinite knowledge and wisdom, always been there, who actually created time, and he tells us when he did that. It was a part of the creation week. Now, the thing is, as we think about all of that, that God created, if you add up all those dates in the Bible, the 6 days of creation, then he made Adam. Then we have that history in the Bible. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. When you add up all those dates and we get to Abraham and we get to Christ and up to the present, it comes to about 6,000 years. You know, the Bible doesn't specifically have an age as a date in the Bible. And if it did, then the Bible would be in error for this reason. If the Bible said, oh, the earth is 6,000 years old, that's a problem because the Bible in its written form was completed about 2,000 years ago. So the Bible doesn't give us a specific date. What it does do is give us a specific history from the beginning through so that we can add up those dates. From man's perspective, when you're trying to age-date the earth, you've got a problem because to age-date something, you've got to have a process that changes with time. And so you can measure how fast the changes occur. But then, because we live in the present, if we're trying to calculate the age of the earth, we would have to start making assumptions like, well, what was there with this particular substance that's changing with time? What was there at the beginning? How fast have the changes occurred? Have they always gone the same way? Has there been anything to interrupt these changes? And that's the trouble with every dating method. Every dating method has fallible assumptions because we have to look at this process that changes with time. So there is no dating method man can use that absolutely proves the Earth's young or absolutely proves the Earth's old. And in fact, of all the age dating methods you can use, 90% of them, it's been estimated, contradict the billions of years and certainly support a young age. But ultimately, the only absolute proof is the record of history from the God of creation, and that is the Bible itself. And there is nothing in observational science that will contradict and does contradict the age as given by adding up the dates in the Bible.
We're talking creation, evolution, and the Bible. Ken Ham is our guest general editor of the book, The New Answers book. Stay tuned. We'll give away 3 copies of that book a little bit later in our conversation on this Thursday afternoon, April the 29th. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are 4 levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Runners want a race for the cure, not for abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
When a group of Mississippi homeschool runners pledged funds for a race supporting breast cancer research, they hadn't planned on supporting abortion in the process. After learning that Susan G. Komen Foundation chapters gave hundreds of thousands of dollars to Planned Parenthood, America's largest abortion business, the group asked for its money back. Pro-life runners then came up with their own version of the race to run instead. Many Americans may not be aware that roughly 20% of Komen affiliates have a partnership with the abortion business.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
A Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about creation, evolution, and the Bible. Ken Ham is our guest. Ken, the evolutionists, what they suppose is that through the combination of three things, matter, blind chance, and enough time, we can get everything that's around us, including life and living beings. But have the evolutionists themselves provided enough time in their equation to account for the emergence of life from blind chance and matter?
Well, here's the interesting thing. The secular scientists certainly get very emotional about the age of the Earth. It's interesting at the Answers in Genesis Ministry at the Creation Museum, when the secular media come in and they're going to interview me about the Creation Museum, very rarely do I get interviewed about evolution. It's mainly about the age of the Earth. One of the first things I often say is, why don't you believe in millions of years? And here's the thing, if you think about it. From the average person's perspective, you have to have to postulate the idea of evolution. The idea of evolution is that small changes add up to big changes over time. That's basically what Darwin was postulating. And so we do see animals change today, as we've talked about, speciation. We do see changes. So if you've got all this time, then you know you can account for one kind changing into another. Now, what we would say is you could have billions more years, trillions more years, and evolution is never going to happen. You can have all the time you want, hundreds of trillions of years. It's still not going to happen because for evolution in the Darwinian sense to happen, you've got to have matter producing an information system, that's what DNA is, and a language system, because DNA has a language system to read it. Languages only come from an intelligence, information only comes from information anyway. And then over millions of years, matter has to keep generating new pieces of information into the genes. For instance, reptiles do not have the information for feathers in their genes. And the information for feathers are very complex structures, so it's very complex set of instructions on to build a feather. But somehow, to change a reptile into a bird, matter has to generate all this information and it be read by the language and have the instructions to actually build a feather. But that would have to happen with every single characteristic. And so you'd have to have zillions of bits of information arising from matter. But information only comes from information. No one's ever seen one bit of information come from matter by itself. So they can have all the time that they want, and evolution is still not going to occur. But the problem is, the average person doesn't understand those sorts of details, and for the average person, they think, well, if they got millions of years, I guess evolution's possible, and that's why they have to have their millions of years. They cannot even allow for a young Earth, because as soon as you got thousands of years, secularists realize you can't even postulate the idea of evolution. That's why they get so emotional about the millions of years. But given all the millions of years, it's not going to work anyway. That's the whole point.
What about astronomical observation, just the argument that is often made that we are observing now, especially with the Hubble Space Telescope, galaxies that are tens of billions of light years away. It takes tens of billions of years for that light to reach us. Ergo, that's how old at least the universe must be.
Well, you know, when you're looking at light years, they're actually a measure of distance and not a measure of time, which is something we need to understand. But here's the bottom line. When it comes to the issue of distant starlight and light reaching Earth from the distant stars and so on, no one, whether they're secular scientists or whether they're creationists, no one has exact answers there. In fact, everyone has some problems telling us there's an awful lot we don't know about light, an awful lot we don't know about space. Let me explain it this way. When somebody says to me, how can you believe in a young universe of just a few thousand years when it takes light billions of years to get from the furthest star? Well, we don't know how long it takes for that light to get from the furthest star. That's the point. For instance, those who believe in the Big Bang believe that the universe is 15 billion years old. Now, on the basis of if you just said, well, the speed of light must travel, if it travels at this speed, this is how long it takes to go through space, then from a Big Bang perspective, they've only got enough time for light to get halfway across the universe. But we've got a microwave background radiation that's through the whole universe. So somehow the energy has to get out there through the entire universe. And those who believe in the Big Bang, they don't have enough time for light to get all that way using that particular model. And not only that, from a Big Bang perspective, you should have hot spots in the universe. It shouldn't all be even, but it is even. And that's one of the reasons why those who believe in the Big Bang come up with ideas of, well, there had to be times of inflation to inflate the universe to get that light out there. And the point I want to make is there's a light-time travel problem for everyone, so nobody has the exact answers. And from a creationist perspective, we don't know how God created the universe. We don't know what processes he used. And there is a lot about deep space we don't know and a lot about light we don't know yet. So nobody has an exact answer. So there is nothing in observational science that contradicts a young universe. But I tell you what, there are things there that contradict an old universe. The very fact that we've got this even microwave background radiation through the whole universe, or the fact that we've got comets that wouldn't last millions of years, and so evolutionists have to postulate there's a place that gives birth to comets. So there's a lot that contradicts the billions of years.
So the alleged discovery of remnants from Noah's Ark have been much in the news lately. Let's talk a little bit about that flood. People will say it's just too big of a story to believe, a universal flood. Your response?
Well, you know, what is interesting, scientists have proposed, for instance, a global flood on Mars, secular scientists, and nobody mocks at that. And the interesting thing is there's no liquid water on Mars, yet they're happy to have a global flood on a planet with no liquid water, and they mock at the idea of a global flood on a planet that's 70% covered by water. And that's the interesting thing. If you actually level out all the mountains and the ocean basins, there's enough water to cover to a depth of 2 miles. Now, when you look at Mount Everest, you find marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest. And are we saying that the flood covered those? The answer would be no. We would say that the mountains weren't as high and the ocean basins weren't as deep before the flood. In fact, Psalm 104 indicates how God ended the flood, raised up the mountains, lowered the ocean basins. Mount Everest has been raised up. Even secular scientists talk about mountains being raised up. We've even seen it happen with, you know, volcanoes and so on, with mountains raising up fairly quickly. It can happen fairly quickly. It doesn't take millions of years. But if there really was a global flood, we'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the Earth. As you look over the Earth, most of the Earth's surface is covered in sedimentary layers, layers laid down by water, fossil-bearing layers, billions of dead things buried. There are clamshells, millions if not billions of them, and they're closed, indicating they were buried while they were alive. They were buried quickly. If they had died, their shells would have opened. There are millions of fish buried and beautifully preserved, some of them even in the middle of swallowing other fish. It happened quickly. An ichthyosaur that's preserved while giving birth to one of its young. Whatever happened quickly. So, you know, there's plenty of water to cover the Earth, that's for sure, and we see evidence of the flood all over the Earth. How else do you explain all these fossil layers? You know, secularists try to explain them with millions of years of slow processes, but the more you look at all the fossil layers, the more they show evidence of catastrophism having been buried suddenly, laid down suddenly. When you go to the Grand Canyon, you see all these layers, and yet you get layers up with another layer on top with supposedly millions of years in the middle missing, when the layer on top looks like it was laid directly on the one on the bottom, which totally contradicts the idea of millions of years, and you'd expect to find all this erosion and channeling and all sorts of other things. So there is ample evidence for the flood. In fact, we don't need to find Noah's Ark. It'd be very surprising if Noah's Ark survived. I mean, most wooden structures that we've had, I mean, a lot of the ancient buildings and so on, some of the stone still remains and might be broken and eroded, but the wooden structures are gone. It'd be very unlikely that Noah's Ark would last until this day. But I tell you what, we don't even need to find Noah's Ark. We've got God's Word, and we can go out and have a look and realize, wow, something much more overwhelming as evidence than finding Noah's Ark is the fact that most of the world is covered with a graveyard thousands of feet, miles deep in places, of billions of dead things that were buried catastrophically. It shows overwhelmingly the flood occurred. And the fact that there are flood legends in cultures all over the world is because their descendants are going back to the Tower of Babel, back to Noah. They've handed down this account, but they've changed it, but the real record's right there in the Bible.
Our guest is Ken Ham. He's president, CEO, and founder of Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum. He's host of a daily radio feature called Answers with Ken Ham. He's general editor of the book, the new Answers book 3. We're going to give away 3 copies of the new Answers book 3 to callers 4, 6, and 10. Here's the number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Callers 4, 6, and 10 will get Ken Ham's latest book, the new Answers book 3. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. We're coming to you live this Thursday afternoon, April the 29th. Thanks to Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Crestwood, Missouri, and their pastor, Pastor Mark Smith, for being part of the Issues Etc. 300. I want you to keep a deadline in mind for not all but many congregations. They're operating on a fiscal year that runs summer to summer. And that means that July 1st is a deadline, a budget-setting deadline for many of those congregations. They'd like to have their budget set and voted on and approved on July 1st. And that means, well, the clock is ticking. If you want your congregation to join the Issues Etc. 300 for that fiscal year, you need to bring them the information about the Issues Etc. 300 and make a formal request. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support. There's a flyer you can print off and bring to your congregation when you ask them to join the Issues Etc. 300. Remember that July 1st deadline. Be right back. All we are is dust in the wind.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m., on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
Do you find the book of Revelation to be discomforting, discouraging, and downright difficult? Well, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a lay-friendly commentary on Revelation. It's titled Concordia Popular Commentary, Revelation. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Concordia Popular Commentary, Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Stephen Parks, on why your congregation should join the Issues Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues Etc. My own congregation is a very small church. And I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. 10 more minutes with Ken Ham, talking creation, evolution, and the Bible on this Thursday afternoon, April the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Ken, let's tie together something you said near the beginning of our conversation with the what we were talking about right before the break, and that is, how does an understanding of the biblical concept of kinds, that is in the animal kingdom, kinds, how does that help us understand a common answer to an objection about whether or not Noah could have fit all those animals? I mean, look at all the animals in the world today, all those animals in that one big boat.
Well, you see, one of the things I like to say to people, I remember once a student saying to me, "Sir, Noah couldn't fit all the animals in the ark." And I said, "Well, son, what size was the ark?" "Well, I don't know, sir. Well, how many animals did he need to take on board? Well, I don't know, sir. Well, how do you know he couldn't fit them on board? That's a problem with mathematics. An unknown number of animals can't fit in an unknown size boat. See, when you do some calculations and you start understanding kinds, as we've talked about, for instance, Noah didn't need to take all the different species of dogs. He just needed two of the dog family, two of the elephant family, two of the cat family. And so it goes on. When you understand kind in the classification system, as we said, being more at the family level, phylum, class, order, family, then there were far fewer animals than we realize. Even for dinosaurs, there's hundreds of names, over 600 names of dinosaurs, but if you look up the number of families, there's only 50 families. And so there'd be only 50 kinds of dinosaurs, and the average size of a dinosaur is only the size of a sheep anyway, and even the big ones hatched out of eggs and as young adults wouldn't have been that big, and very few of them were really big anyway. Most were small. So as you start to do that, all your horses, your different horse types, whether it's your draft horse, your Arabian horses, your zebras, all the horses, there would only need to be two horses. And so when you do your calculations, Noah only needed really a few thousand land animals on board Noah's Ark, even if you allow, say, 15 or 16,000, and I think that's even more than what you need, but even if you allow that many kinds on board the Ark, there was still plenty of room. In fact, Noah didn't even need a boat as big as what the Bible describes. And I think the right question to ask is, why did Noah build a boat so big he didn't really need? And I think it's because God is a gracious God. It's not his will that any should perish. I believe there was extra room in that ark for people if they wanted to be like Noah and his family and go through the doorway to be saved.
Let's talk, just since you've raised it, how big was this boat? Since it's so much in the news, how big does the Bible tell us the ark actually was, with plenty of room for the animals and Noah and his family?
Well, the Bible gives the measurement in cubits, and we have to understand what a cubit is. And there, as far as we can ascertain, there are a couple of different cubits. One is a short cubit, one is a long cubit. We believe it would have been the long cubit, about 20 inches. It's about the it's the distance from your fingertip to your elbow. And the long cubit, as we understand it, was about 20 inches. And so when you then read the Bible's description and look at how many cubits long, cubits wide and high, it turns out to be around about approximately 400 feet long and about 75 feet wide and about 35, 40 feet high. And it was three stories. So that is quite a large ship, actually, when you think about it. In fact, in ancient times, they've actually found a possibility that there was a Chinese ship that was someone built to about that specification. But it wasn't until our modern times that in our modern ships, we even built ships to that size. Now, of course, we have big tankers and that would be bigger than that. But 400 feet long, about 75 feet wide, and about 40 feet high. That's quite a large boat.
So as we wind down in our conversation here, Ken, what's the bottom line for the so-called debate between the evolutionary model and the account given to us in Genesis of a six-day creation by God?
The bottom line is this. The whole message of Christianity is that God created man, that man rebelled against God, we're sinners, and we're separated from God, but that God sent his son, who stepped into history to be one of us, to die on a cross, be raised from the dead, and offers a free gift of salvation. Now, we get the message of salvation from the Bible, from the revealed word of God. We don't get it by looking at trees or the sky or the stars. We get it from the written word of God, and because we take God's word authoritatively. And we know that when we read God's word, it tells us that Jesus Christ stepped into history, that really happened. The babe in a manger really happened. His death on the cross really happened. His resurrection really happened. The whole message of the resurrection is based in real history. And when you look at Jesus being called the last Adam, he takes the place of the first Adam. Paul tells us by one man Adam sinned. As a result of sin came death. And Paul's going back there to Genesis. The history in Genesis tells us where we came from, why we're sinners, the origin of sin, why we die. And so the point is this. If the Bible's history in Genesis is not true, how can you believe the gospel that's based in that history? And if evolution's true and God got it wrong in Genesis and it doesn't mean what it says, how do we know he got it right everywhere else? And for many people today, because they've been taught evolution as fact, they start to say, well, that means the Bible in Genesis is not true, maybe the rest of it's not true, and it becomes a big stumbling block to people understanding or even listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to go out as Christians and preach the gospel, we can only preach it with authority if we believe the authority from which it comes. But if the book from which it comes can't be trusted, how can we preach it with authority? And that's the bottom line. The history is true. That's why the gospel based in that history is true.
So whether it is the issue of death and that death necessitates, our sin necessitates death, and death requires a divine rescue from God's Son himself, or the authority of the Bible, you cannot retain the gospel message if you deny the Genesis account.
Logically, you can't do that. But I will say this. Look, salvation is not dependent upon what you believe about the days of creation or if you believe in millions of years. There are Christians who believe in evolution. There are Christians who believe in millions of years. But I would say they're inconsistent. Salvation is conditioned upon your faith in Christ. But where do we get the message of salvation from? The Word of God. And if we're saying the Word of God in Genesis doesn't mean what it says, then although that mightn't affect your salvation if you're truly saved, what it will affect is how the next generation, those you influence, see the Word of God. And it's that loss of authority that I believe has led to the collapse of the Christian structure in our Western world.
Ken, congratulations on the Creation Museum getting its 1 millionth visitor recently.
Yes, 1 millionth visitor in less than 3 years. We opened Memorial Day weekend 2007, and in about 5 weeks before our third anniversary, we had the millionth person walk through the door. People have come from all over the world, so it's been absolutely phenomenal, particularly when the skeptics said, no one will come to see this.
Ken Hamm is president, CEO, and founder of Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum. He's host of a daily radio feature called Answers with Ken Hamm. And he's general editor of the book, The New Answers Book 3, when you purchase this book using the Amazon.com link at our website. A percentage of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and then look for The New Answers Book 3. Ken, thank you very much for being our guest.
Hey, anytime.
Tomorrow on Issues, etc., we'll talk to Jennifer Roback Morse about the 50th anniversary of the birth control pill. More significant than you might have been led to believe. We'll have Pastor Charlie Lehman review the movie Clash of the Titans, and we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. That's all Friday on Issues Etc. As the weekend approaches, here's an easy way for you to promote Issues Etc. at your church. Now, we send out a blurb weekly about what's coming up on Issues Etc. You can add this to your church bulletin. All you need to do is let us add you to our weekly email list. Just send an email to craig@issuesetc.org. craig@issuesetc.org. We'll add you, and then we'll send you weekly this bulletin blurb about what's coming up on Issues, etc. It will help you promote it in your congregation among your fellow Christians on Sunday morning. The objections are constant to what the Bible has to say in its first few chapters. But the answers are also there for each and every one of the objections. Do they always satisfy every intellectual curiosity we might have about this world, its origins? No. God says quite plainly how he did this, that he did this, and that it happened in 6 days, believe it or not. I guess I like to think about it this way. Especially for Christians who are tempted to doubt the creation account, aside from all the theological connections that must be made. If this God sends his Son into human flesh, a miracle in itself, and then makes that Son a sacrifice at the cross for the sins of the whole world and thereby atones and pays for the sins of the whole world, another unbelievable miracle, and then after 3 days dead, he raises his Son from the dead, never to die again. You know, from those kind of miracles that this God of Christianity most certainly has performed, It's not really a big leap of faith or intellect to listen to what he has to say when he says he created this world in 6 days. He raises Christ from the dead as the vindication of a sacrifice made there at the cross for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus believes in the creation in 6 days as well. If God can do that, he can create the world too. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. And thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.